If you would, turn with me back in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus. It's the book of Exodus and chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll commence our reading there at the first verse. And beloved, once more, it is our privilege and our duty to hear this indeed as it is the Word of God. These things have come from heaven on high. This is, beloved, the Word of our Creator, and the one who in Christ is our Redeemer. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. As far as the reading of God's word, and indeed may he bless it to us richly. Several millennia ago, the psalmist made an affirmation that should strike us. It's an assertion about himself that I think we read over so very quickly, but one that demands some pause. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. So the psalmist says solemnly to the Lord. Again, that's a phrase I suppose that we could read over quite quickly, but it's one that again certainly requires some attention. He's saying really that from the heart he has weighed and weighed carefully all that God has commanded with regard to all things, he says. And he says that in that careful and meditative work, he's come to the conclusion that every aspect of the divine law is right. And beloved, that's not some kind of trite statement where he's simply saying, well, God has said it, therefore it must be right. He's saying this after diligent and faithful inquiry. He's saying this as he's meditated deeply on all of the things he tells us that God's word enjoins. And he says this, he's saying that from the heart, he himself sees the equity, if you like, the rightness of God's commandments. It's a staggering statement, isn't it? This is not some kind of blasé affirmation that what God says is true. It's far more than that. This is a statement, of course, that says the same thing, but after deep and careful reflection. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? Especially in our generation. Beloved, to make a statement sincerely like that, beloved, we can't be inches deep in our thinking about God's law. We just can't be. But that's not all that the psalmist says. In fact, there's something more striking. The same man, not surprisingly, also says this. Again, in solemn prayer to God, he says, consider how I love thy precepts. Those precepts that I have just determined through careful meditation to be equitable and entirely so. He says, now I have consider. See for yourself, the one who's the searcher of hearts, who tries the reins. He says, see for yourself how I love these precepts. This is a man who's not only meditated much, but a man who says that his affections are stirred by what God has commanded. I begin that way, beloved, because I think our generation especially, which of course I have to include myself, needs to hear that this is what biblical piety looks like. A godliness that requires careful and deep reflection about the law of God, and a reflection that drives us to see the equity of what is commanded, and also a reflection that necessarily stirs the heart. And beloved, it's no surprise, is it, that the man who thinks about the divine law like he does, like he's already said, that he's seen all of these things carefully and meditatively, that he's also the same one who's going to go on and say that he loves these things. There is an organic connection between those two. Those who meditate deeply on God's law, and that as it comes to them through the hand of Christ, will be the only ones who can say with vigor, and really the only ones who can say truly, consider how I love thy precepts. And so, beloved, we continue in our examination of the divine law. We continue as we look at Exodus 20 to see the summary of those precepts that God has enjoined upon us. And the prayer, if I can get ahead of myself briefly this evening, the prayer has to be that in some sense, and only by God's help, we can relate to what the psalmist has just told us. We've seen the rightness of it all, and our hearts are stirred as we see these things coming to us from the hand of Christ. We come to verse 4. As we look at Exodus 20, we come to that, of course, that command that requires us not to make unto us any graven image. And so you have verses 4, 5, and 6 devoted to this command. And the first question that we're confronted with is, what is the relationship between what's commanded in verse 3 and what's commanded in our text this evening? What is the correlation, if you like? Well, beloved, I think to answer that question, we have to go back to the text that we read from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4, really, that chapter sets before us very clearly an explanation of what's given to us in our text this evening. There, as Deuteronomy means, second law, Deuteronomos, it is the second preaching of the law. And here, Moses preaching tells us really what is in view when it comes to the making of graven images. He tells us there, you remember, he says, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure." And as we're looking at that text, the question that emerges immediately for the reader is, well, the similitude of what figure? Who, in other words, are we forbidden to make images of? Well, the text answers that for us. Not in the similitude, not in the figure of anything that would be called the one who is the Lord who spake unto you in Horeb. You are to make no images of him. As you come throughout the book of Deuteronomy to these kinds of precepts, you'll find something similar, really strewn throughout the book, but especially in chapter 12. Here, Moses sets before the people of Israel the reality that they've been commanded to go into the land of Canaan and to root out all of the vestiges of paganism that they see. And so he says there, you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names out of that place. But that's not all that he says. What's striking is here Moses says to them, you shall destroy all of those things that the pagans used to worship their vain, their false gods. But then the Lord adds this, ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. What you see, those things that you're to destroy in Canaan, you are not to emulate those things when you come into God's worship. You are not to worship him as you see the pagans worshiping him. And beloved, if we hold those texts together, we start to get a very clear picture of how the second commandment, what you have in our text, relates to the first, that which we have in verse 3. You see, in these cases, the making of graven images and serving them, bowing down to them, is not creating new deities. That was dealt with in verse 3 of Exodus 20. What's really in view here is the manner in which we worship the true God. In other words, beloved, if we go back to Deuteronomy 4, as the commandment is explained for us very clearly, he's saying you are not to worship God, that is Jehovah, the living God, through images. That's the idea. But what's striking is, as you look at those texts that tell us that this is a commandment about the false, prohibiting the false worship of the true God, because that's really what this text is about, Moses goes even a step further, writing as the Spirit's penman. The Lord says through him, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." What's striking is that text falls immediately after that moment where the Lord says, "Do not worship me as the pagans." He is saying very pointedly in this commandment, clearly, he is the one who determines how you worship him. That's the commandment. And that shouldn't surprise us that Moses expands this particular commandment in such a way. It shouldn't surprise us because we already know that the commandments themselves are, as the older writers would say it, they're elliptical. They're only giving us, if you like, a heading that stands over a whole category of either sins or duties. To give you an example, you remember the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." But when we come to the New Testament, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." And so we find that the sixth commandment, which says you must not murder, is also the same commandment that says you are not permitted to hate either. Or when we come to the seventh, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," there the Lord Jesus himself explains to us what is meant. He says, "Whatsoever man looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And so the same commandment that prohibits adultery also prohibits lust. Well, beloved, in this commandment we have the express command, "Do not make any graven images of the Lord your God." But as Moses himself explains in Deuteronomy, that expands entirely to this all-encompassing, this universal command. "Whatsoever thing I have commanded you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And so, beloved, this is how the second commandment relates to the first. The first commandment deals with the object of our worship. The second commandment deals with our manner, how we are to worship the true God. And this then cries to us very pointedly that this is a command that tells us that you must worship God as he commands. You must worship God as he commands. And I want us to take this up under three headings this evening. And beloved, as I do so, I want to say that, of course, as we enter such a subject that is so broad, or at least could be so broad, my aim this evening is to set before you, with God's help alone, that view of the law that the psalmist himself describes. The aim here is not to explicate every application of it. We don't simply have time. But I hope that as we work through what we have before us this evening, we will see not only is this law equitable, but it should be something that claims our affections. And so we begin by looking at the command itself. We begin with the essence of the command, and that is certainly about the worship of God, how we approach him. This is how the scriptures take this command, and so we take it as well. And we ask the question immediately, then what is the worship of God? In fact, we could even make it broader, couldn't we? What is worship at all, whether true or false? Well, the answer to that is set before us in scripture very plainly. It is any act intended as divine devotion or divine reverence. And it is, and it pertains either to those moments in secret, that is, those acts performed only by individuals, to those that are more privately performed, such as families, and, of course, to those that are more public, such as congregations. Whether it's true or false worship, beloved, this is the definition that Scripture gives to us time and time again. Well, what is then a theology of true worship? If it is any act intended as divine devotion, regardless of whether it's done individually or corporately, what is a right theology of this act? And beloved, as we think about that, I think it's important for us to remember that the scriptures present this to us, this particular question, in two ways. It presents it to us, if you like, analytically, that is from the bottom up, from man's perspective, and it presents this question to us also from God's, synthetically, from the top down. And so take how the scriptures present this to us from man's perspective, if you like. You see, in the scriptures, worship is regarded as man's sincerest and most intentional act of religion. In other words, beloved, when the scriptures speak to us about worship, regardless of whether it's true or false, there you and I are supposed to see the man at his most religious. Again, whether he's worshiping vanities or the true God. And you see this in two ways. You see this in the psalmist. You see there saying, O God, my heart is fixed. The word there in the original could be translated prepared. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. That is my best. And so what is the psalmist saying? He's saying, as I'm exercised and as my soul is moved with devotion to God, this influences my praise. I will honor him with my best. And then conversely, we see this negatively in the scriptures, don't we? Malachi goes to his generation, he says, ye said, behold, what a weariness is it, speaking of God's worship. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn and lame and the sick. And there you see the prophet joining together, first of all, their religious coldness and antipathy with the poverty, the poorness, if you like, of their offerings. There's a direct correlation. You will be able to read a man's religion based on how he worships. You will be able to determine the spiritual temperature, if you like, based on how he comes before God in this intentional act of devotion. Now that's from man's perspective. But the scriptures more abundantly set before us worship considered synthetically from the top down. I want you to notice, beloved, first of all, just some general remarks that you find strewn right throughout the pages of Scripture. When it comes to the worship of God, the Lord says to his people, ye come and stand before me. He says, ye come to appear before me to tread my courts. And then he commands his people, come before my presence. He describes those who do so. He says, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. From God's perspective then, beloved, he would have us know that when we are worshiping God, when we are worshiping God, he regards that as an act of coming before him specially. He says, this is when you come before me. And what's striking is all of those texts that I've just read to you speak about corporate worship. And he's saying very pointedly, he's saying, when you as a congregation are gathered, the Lord God, regardless of what his people may think, regardless of how little they regard it themselves, God regards it as you coming before him. That's how the scriptures present worship. You see this powerfully demonstrated in a way that almost seems contradictory. If you go back to that moment when the temple is dedicated, you remember that Solomon there stands before God and he prays. He says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? That's a striking question. A striking question in the moment, isn't it? Because here, beloved, as I've just told you, the texts say that God dwells specially as his people worship him. But the objection could be, well, our God is omnipresent. He's infinite. Is he not everywhere? So how can we say that he's specially present in any sense when his people are gathered to worship him? Solomon goes on, he says, behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? There he cites, in fact, the infinitude, the omnipresence of God. And he says that our God is indeed infinite. Even the place where Zion would worship could not contain our glorious God. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Then what What does it mean as we come in Scripture time and again to these phrases that he specially dwells when his people worship him? We actually find that answered for us by Solomon himself in the same text. He says, "Thou hast said, my name shall be there." The striking is in the Scriptures when the Lord's name is referred to, it most often refers to his whole essence. He's describing his actual being there. "That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward thy place." And there we have our solution. He is not saying that our infinite God is somehow contained. But he is saying this, that God has promised especially to make his grace known there. Here, beloved, you are supposed to know that when the corporate gathered people of God are assembled for religious devotion, and that, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, we are supposed to expect that graciously and in a special way the Lord is present. "In all places where I record my name, says the Lord, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee." In all places where I record my name, where I would have you worship me, I will come unto thee, and note this, and bless thee. His infinitude hasn't changed at all. But he says, where they are gathered, there you should expect blessing. He will dwell in his gracious presence, especially there. But we can become far more specific. The Scriptures set before us the elements of worship, and all of those elements containing these same promises. Take what Solomon said about prayer. There, he says, the Lord will specially hearken unto the prayer of thy servant as he makes his prayer toward this place. Speaking there about the efficacy of public prayer. Preaching. How then shall they call on him whom they have not heard? Whom they have not believed? Asks the apostle. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I've said this to you, I know, a number of times, but in the original, that second question really is, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Do you see what the apostle is saying? He's saying, in hearing the right preaching of God's word, you hear the one whom you are to believe in. And this is precisely what Christ himself says. He that heareth you, heareth me. The right preaching of God's word, Christ himself says, is the sounding forth of his own voice. And then, beloved, the praise of God's people are recorded the same kind of presence. Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Beloved, all of these elements of worship in the Scriptures are set before us as moments, really, when the godly are supposed to see that God is specially and graciously present. That our God really dwells graciously among his people. They're to expect that in these moments especially they'll know that. And of course, beloved, you have that. You have that phrase that's often quoted, but sadly often misquoted. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He's not speaking about private Christians there coming together privately, individually. He's speaking there about the church convened. He's saying there, even though the number may be small, he promises his presence, his gracious presence there. The text reads, as we read in Deuteronomy 12, that in this moment when God draws near, especially in his grace, he says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And beloved, that command has really both an internal and an external aspect, as all of the law does. Internally, and we won't spend much time on this, but internally, it certainly demands that kind of sentiment that we'll sing in Psalm 84. Where there, the one who worships God says, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God." This command enjoins an affectionate response to to God's worship. It certainly does. But this is a command, as we've already seen before, that especially concerns the externals. And beloved, it commands us to make all things, if you like, according to the pattern showed in the Mount. All that we would do in God's service, all that we would do in devotion to Him must be from His pattern and from His command. Beloved, as we look at this text, it leads us really and powerfully, I think, if we're understanding worship properly, to see how reasonable this command really is. If you look back at Exodus 20, you remember that there is that phrase that our God is a jealous God, and that those who transgress this commandment, God regards those as those who hate Him, and those who keep this commandment as those who love Him. What's striking is, beloved, first of all, how highly our God takes His worship in this text. This is the command that He assigns as a reason, His own jealousy, to enforce it. And what does that mean? What does it mean that our God is a jealous God? One of our older writers put it this way. It means here that He will not admit that which is suspicious-like in His service. In other words, it's not just the case, as it is in a human relationship, that somebody who is jealous is somebody who only is concerned about the bare fact that the other person has been faithful. But that somebody who is jealous is somebody who is even mindful of those suspicious-like behaviors that they see. James Durham here puts it this way, that in this commandment we're told that He will not admit that which is suspicious-like in His service. Why? Beloved, as you look at this text, and given all that we've said before, the answer to that question is very straightforward. You see, first of all, beloved, as you see in this text, and you see throughout the Scriptures, how God has made so many precious promises to His worship, it shouldn't surprise us that, as we sang, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. These are His courts, His praise, His manifest glory, and all under His invitation. These are those moments when God has especially promised to dwell with His people graciously. And so it makes sense, certainly stands to reason, that our God would be so jealous over these things. He would be so mindful over these things. But beloved, I would also remind you that there is something in Scripture that we can't miss. That as God's worship is corrupted, we see time and time again that has a real and nefarious effect on the worshiper. I could direct you back to Deuteronomy 4 to see that, where there the Lord says, if you worship Me in those ways that I've prohibited, you will eventually go and serve other gods. He sees that there's a real and a direct connection between the two. But, beloved, there's a reason for that, isn't there? There's a reason for that, because the reality is when we come and we worship our God, we are not simply there as actors. We are there as those being educated. The worship of God throughout the Scriptures is presented to us even in its various acts as instructive. You see this in Psalm 115, where there the psalmist says that those who make idols become like the idols that they've made. In fact, that's repeated to us also in Psalm 50. Beloved, the idea is that as you and I worship God, just as we're revealed Him in Scripture, God, as He reveals to us the precepts we're to observe in worship, is also revealing to us Himself. I mean, this is the apostle's argument, isn't it, in Acts 17? Why don't you worship God through these, all through these kinds of idols and images that the Athenians had, because he is a God who of necessity must be infinite, must be spiritual. But you see the inverse of that. You see, beloved, as we tamper with divine worship, God says you'll begin to think of me wrongly. That's a necessary effect. I'll mention this just briefly. But beloved, it was once required in this land. It was once required that magistrates and ministers kept a careful eye on their parishes to make sure that none of the Roman rituals, that is, the rituals from Roman Catholicism, were being observed. And I think in our 21st century mind, we hear that kind of thing and we put it in our own little grid and we say, well, there's a certain political context and that kind of thing. But there's a real reason why the reformers were so concerned about that. As you read historically the history of our Reformation, the public did not revile the reformers because they preached justification by grace through faith alone. Those who were authorities in the Church of Rome certainly did. But overwhelmingly, England, Scotland, and Ireland, the public responded negatively to the Reformation because it took away the ritual. That was the chiefest and the principal fight that those in the Reformation had. And why is that? Beloved, because at the end of the day, this was something that their affections were attached to. But even further than that, the reformers understood they had to fight that battle because, as they found by sad experience time and again, that was the way to go back to Rome. It was the ceremonies time and again that drew the public back to Rome. And it's that idea that we have in our text. To worship wrongly will lead us to think wrongly about God. But there's a third point that we can't miss either. Beloved, in this text, and as we've looked at the other scripture references about worship, we see here that our God in worship is promising great things to those who seek his face. There are great and there are precious promises that belong to God's people. And what's so striking, what's so staggering about this is, obviously, this presupposes that the people of God understand their need. If these are great and precious promises, then of necessity, these are people who are sensible that they need this grace. And so, beloved, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that those who would worship God, who would, because of these precious promises, come so expectantly, would do so observing how he has set the pattern, observing things as he would have them. We come into his courts. If you like, beloved, we come as paupers. Day and daily, we come weak and needy. And we come into the courts of the King. Beloved, if you were to walk into Westminster and you were to act as though the customs of your home applied there, the world would look at you as though you were insane. But how much more, beloved, should it strike us when we take that kind of liberty when we come into the courts of the King of Kings? We are to take the place of a humble servant, a humble and a needy person. And so observing whatsoever he has commanded and only that. But as we close, beloved, I would remind you that the scriptures hold out to us that this is something that was certainly exercised time and time again by the people of God. It was exercised perfectly by Christ. You see this, of course, as we've cited before in John 2, when Christ cleanses the temple. I want you to notice how the apostles interpret that moment. They, as they look at that scene, they say, here we have a picture of this affection. Zeal, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. When Christ said, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Beloved, I want you to know he's not simply saying that these things have excluded the Gentiles where the merchants were. It's not just about the Gentiles that were there that Christ goes into the temple so as to cleanse it. The text itself tells us this is a zeal for God's house. That Christ has a zeal for correct worship. I don't know about you, beloved, but that's something that I don't hear very often. But it's right in the scriptures. Because, beloved, everything that we've said before urges that this is precisely what piety is. It entails this devotion. It entails this care over God's service. But we see this, we see that perfectly in Christ, of course, but we see this sincerely throughout the pages of Scripture, don't we? You remember the pains that Ezra went through as he sought to bring back the worship of God. Beloved, he was willing to undergo all kinds of difficulties and trials. And why? Because the worship of God was of great importance to him, of course. Even to the point where he was willing at various times to suffer things that led even to death. And so in Psalm 102, when there you find a lamenting believer, what's the cause of his lament? Beloved, he says very pointedly, it's because the stones in Jerusalem lay strewn. And why is that so potent? Beloved, there, of course, were the gates of Zion in which the Lord so delighted. There, beloved, you had the worship of God strewn like the stones all across Mount Zion. And this moves him. His heart is touched by these things. And so as we close, beloved, there are a number of things that we're to draw, I think, from what's gone before. First of all, there is an internal command that we can't miss. And that is that God would have his people really believe, come expectantly in the use of the means of grace, that they are coming before his face in a special way. This is where his glory is most conspicuously set, says the psalmist. This is where his ordinances and his grace may be most expected. So the question is, do we come conscious of that? But the second question, of course, is, beloved, if this is the worship of God, if these things are true, these promises that God has made, beloved, how many incentives do we have to be present? And how many incentives do we have to be zealous about the worship of our God? You see, Christian, the reality is we don't have a theology of corporate worship anymore. In fact, for most, I would say across the board, to come under the means of grace on the Lord's Day is really the same kind of act that they would do in any other sitting. They would come, maybe hear somebody speak for a time, do some activities, and leave. But, beloved, the Word of God holds out to us that the people who come to worship God are to know that this is something quite different. How many blessed things are held out to God's people here? You see, beloved, we come so unexpectedly because we forget that our God has promised such great things, holds such great things out to his people in such moments as this. I mean, beloved, would we have a problem across this land with church attendance if people really believed that God would take up these means that are contemptible in the sight of the world and actually deal with perhaps anxieties that people have had for decades? Would beloved, it would be a different situation altogether if people really believed that God would bear his arm, would set forward before his people grace unexpected. You see, beloved, as we come to the worship of our God, this command reminds us we're to do so expectantly. This is something, beloved, that we should come to in great faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we close, the command is, of course, that we are a people who make use of these means, who worship God as He's commanded. And so that entails as well, beloved, a degree of preparation as much as it does participation. It requires us to be a people who come with that expectation that this is so solemn, but also so gracious a moment. And so, beloved, may we be such people through the Lord Jesus Christ, thankful that such privileges are still open to us, but a people who are conscious that our God draws near and would have Him worship Him aright. Amen.